of that day and hour and minute when Christ removes the candlestick from a local congregation such as the one in Ephesus. Only Christ knows for sure when that comes. Only Christ knows what is in the hearts of men. Man's jurisdiction does not extend into this realm. Thus, only Christ can be perfect in righteous judgment of all men. And He only can remove the candlestick, as it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. However, even though this is the truth, Jesus has set forth in His Word many clues as to when He will remove the candlestick. In these two lessons, this one and the one next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I want to set before you some of these clues. When the local church does the things we're going to talk about, at some point after this, Christ will remove the candlestick. There can be no doubt about it. The first thing that I want to set before you this morning is minimizing God's wisdom. We all understand that the Lord's church is a product of God's manifold wisdom. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. It was God's eternal purpose for the church to be the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now, since the church is the fullness of Christ by God's eternal purpose and design, it cannot be improved upon. Christ stated it to be the summation of God's divine wisdom, and He is the head of it. Colossians 1, verse 18. And the church is, by its very existence, and manifestation of God's manifold wisdom, many-sided wisdom. And it is perfect in every aspect. If it is not perfect, Christ is not perfect. That's the dilemma that we have. The church was ordained by God to be the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15. Therefore, any effort on man's part to supplant this divine organization with a human organization is to minimize at least God's wisdom. And any effort on the part of men to change God's ordained name, His worship, His organization, His work, and His purpose is to minimize God's wisdom. But what do we see going on in churches around us? Well, we see churches around us who have actually immortalized their elders. Christ is the blessed and only potentate, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, who only has immortality. Now, because Christ is God, and because Christ is immortal, His Word is absolute law. But this cannot be said regarding anything about elders. Christ cannot be wrong. But elders of a local church can be wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I got behind. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. We notice Paul telling Timothy that with regard to elders, he said, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Now, why is that? So that all the rest of the elders may fear. Yes, elders do sin. Elders do make mistakes. Christ is the head and only head of the church. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul telling the brethren at Ephesus to speak the truth in love, that they may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, even Christ. We are to grow up into Him in all things. The inspired Apostle Paul stated in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32 to the elders at Ephesus, that they were to feed the flock. But sometimes, he noted, elders would arise speaking perverse things, false doctrines to lead astray even the elect. Elders are commanded by God to oversee the flock which is among them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, this excludes an elder from making spiritual laws and enforcing obedience to them. If an elder or elders do this, they are in rebellion to the head, which is Christ. If any local church allows its elders to involve the congregation in work or activities unauthorized by God, they have, in effect, immortalized these elders and exalted them above Jesus Christ. I had a deacon of a local congregation in Colorado Springs that I was discussing this with, and he said, well, they're the elders and they make the laws. I don't agree sometimes, but they're the elders. And that was the attitude he had towards the elders. He believed these elders could make decisions and make laws as they pleased, and the congregation had an obligation to obey them. Well, this is not the case. Also, gospel preachers can be wrong and need to be disciplined. Jesus leaves no room for being partial to elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. But, you know, they not only immortalize elders, they tend to glamorize their preachers. Now, I don't mean by making them good looking, but it's not uncommon today of hearing churches of Christ advertising their preachers in a very glorious manner. They state how many degrees they have, and they talk about the extent of their travels and how much they are in demand as a public speaker and how many youth rallies they've spoken of. But you know, in the course of those announcements, there's not one word about preaching the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul said that he had done in Acts 20, verse 27. He had preached unto them the whole counsel of God. Nor do they speak about whether they speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Usually the preacher is maximized and Christ is minimized. But the Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, that preachers are just ordinary men through whom they had heard and believed. And he said, neither he that plants is anything, or he that waters is anything, but it is God who gives the increase. The church of God at Corinth was in trouble with God because they had exalted and they had glamorized certain preachers, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul said that following after these men whom they exalted, which would mean exalted them above Christ, was a sign of carnality, and therefore it was sin. And he included himself in this also. He said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, "Let no one boast in men." All churches of Christ need to exalt Christ as their King and no mortal man. But as a result of this, we find congregations that are authorizing unscriptural work. God made it very plain in His Word whom the local church can help benevolently and what organization is to give that help. If you look at all of these scriptures, you might want to write these down while I have them up here and look at them at your leisure. But you'll notice every scripture given says that the local church is authorized to help needy saints. Needy saints. And that is the only thing that it is authorized to help. And the only organization which did the work of helping needy saints was the local church, not some superstructure. God has limited the church, in the realm of relieving widows and widows who are in need. Notice he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And what's the next statement? And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And these really widows are qualified by the qualifications laid down in this same context. That is the work the local church can do. The local church cannot do the work which God gave the individual to perform. Notice in James 1 and verse 27, that God plainly says, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction is the duty of an individual Christian. And those who shirk this responsibility are not practicing pure religion, which is undefiled before God the Father. No congregation has the right given to them by God to build or to maintain a home for the aged. This is an unscriptural work for the church, not sanctioned by God. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we have physical benevolent assistance being given to saints. Not all men. Christ is discussing here in verse 1, or I should say Paul is discussing in verse 1, scriptural assistance to help a brother in Christ overcome a fault. That's what verse 1 is about. Now, in the verses that follow, he says that it's every Christian's individual responsibility not only to bear his own burden, but to help his brother bear his burdens as well. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he indicates beyond doubt that God is discussing what? Individual responsibility of each Christian. In verse 10, he states that every Christian has an opportunity to assist spiritually through teaching anyone that is of the household of faith or an alien sinner as he should do so. This passage is not authorization by Christ to allow the church to assist benevolently one who is presenting to the world a national soup kitchen for the hungry. I know this is something that my digressive brethren have adopted. And in some cities, they have their soup kitchen just like the Salvation Army does. And they think that they have authorization for it, but they don't. They don't have any such authorization. But very prevalently amongst digressive brethren, we find them socializing fellowship. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. God is spirit. Not God is a spirit. God is spirit. In John 4, 23 and 24. And if Christians enjoy fellowship with God, it's in doing His spiritual will. Only by walking in the light of His Word, 1 John 1 and verse 7, can a Christian have fellowship with God. It is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, that the Holy Spirit has revealed the spiritual will of God, and what the Holy Spirit revealed in the New Testament determines totally and completely what fellowship with God is and what it is not. Now, if you will notice in Acts 2, 42, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 4, Galatians 2 and 9, Ephesians 3 and 9, Philippians 1, 5, 2, 1, 3, 2, 1 John 1, 3 through 7, and 2 Corinthians 6, 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 20, and Ephesians 5, 11, that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the writing of the New Testament, has chose the word fellowship, and it is used only in a spiritual way, discussing the obedience of Christians to God's will. Check each verse out and see if I'm not telling you the truth. Never on any occasion does the word fellowship denote getting together socially and drinking coffee and having donuts or enjoying a common meal together. Never. In fact, God condemned the church at Corinth when they came together for a common meal. Why? Because they were coming together not for their good, but to their detriment. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, and He says, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" Notice, Paul told them the realm within which you eat a common meal is what? The home, not the church. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about an assembly. An assembly of the church is not the fellowship that Christians are to enjoy. If the church uses her money to build a facility, which is called a fellowship hall, to engage in these activities, they are sinning, period. Without any authority whatsoever. And we are taught in the New Testament to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, what are unfruitful works of darkness? They're works that are sin. When a church pays for the rent for a facility to have parties in, to eat and to drink, they are sinning. Simple as that. Sinning. And Paul reminds us that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink in Romans 14 and verse 17. It can be plainly seen that having a good time socially is a far cry from the meaning of fellowship. No congregation should get involved in this, nor allow its elders or leaders to authorize such ungodliness. And I might add, to take one penny of the funds of the local church to promote such activity is just as much a sin as taking $100,000 to build a place to do it. I know that some of my brethren now seem to justify advertising common meals in their meeting announcements because, oh, we're not going to meet in the church building to eat, or the church isn't going to pay for it. But who paid for the announcement? By the same authority that they took a penny to print the announcement, I can take $100,000 and build a place to do it. There is no material difference. Unfortunately, there are some uninformed Christians that are led innocently into such a thing, but in reality, what they're doing is sinning against God and misusing the funds that are dedicated to the Lord. But along this same line, we have a lot of congregations that subsidize youth activities. There's an ever-increasing trend among churches to plan, finance, organize, engage in, oversee youth rallies, summer camps, weekend recreational trips, baseball teams, bowling leagues, and on and on and on and on we go. I want to point something out to you. You may not have noticed before. All of these things here that you see, never, let me repeat, never did any congregation in the New Testament get involved in such. Paul was not first base on the Church of Christ baseball team. He never knew of such a thing, nor would he ever have done such a thing. Neither does the Holy Spirit in the gospel of Christ authorize his church to do this. Every parent who has a child is responsible individually for his children's exercise and recreation. This is not the kind of food that elders of the church are to provide for their flock, as we saw in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You know, in Luke 2 and verse 49, we just recently read this about Jesus in our class. Jesus told his mom and dad, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Do we really believe that Jesus died on the cross to purchase with his blood an organization called his body for the purpose of forming baseball teams and having youth rallies? Really? What do we think the Father's business is? Where has the preaching of the gospel gone in our list of priorities? That's the very purpose for which the church exists, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said, "If I'm delayed, that I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," notice, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." No wonder Christ will remove the candlestick. No wonder. But along this same line, we find churches who emphasize wealth. It's more commonplace today than ever to see churches spend lavish sums of money on beautiful edifices with thick carpets and expensive furniture. They trust in these for their drawing power to attract people to the Lord. Jesus said of the church in Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. I knew it was in there somewhere. He says of the church in Laodicea, because you say I am rich and I am in need of nothing, they were in sin. He said they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The preaching of the cross is the drawing power of the local congregation to bring men to salvation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not a fellowship hall, not a baseball field, not a gymnasium, not an all-purpose room. No. That is not the power to draw people. Unfortunately, when they build lavish buildings or have great material assets, God does not measure the faithfulness of a church by its physical wealth, but rather by its spiritual growth and progress. You know, in the time of Jesus, the Jews were more impressed with the gold that was in the temple than they were with the temple itself. And it was the temple and the fact that the gold was in the temple that sanctified the gold. Far too many Christians have fallen into this trap. And it will cause the Lord to remove the candlestick. Apostasy from the Holy Spirit's pattern will cause the candlestick to be removed. The New Testament reveals very clearly how gospel preachers are to be supported by the local churches. In Philippians 4, verses 14 through 16, Paul said that they had sent to his needs time and time again for his necessities. In Philippians chapter 14, down at verse 16. Now, how did they do it? They sent directly to his need. The church at Philippi sent to him directly when he was in Macedonia and Thessalonica. And here is the account that the Holy Spirit is revealing God's authorized way of the church to send financial support and financial need or assistance directly to the preacher. Now, departure from the divine pattern for any congregation to channel its support for a preacher of the truth through any other local congregation or any type of human organization is a sin. Period. That's just simple as I can put it. God never intended for there to be a middleman in his kingdom. Every organization built by men takes a slice out of what they receive before they forward it to the respective preachers. The church sending support to the preacher does not have any authority over the work being done by the preacher. As Moses was instructed in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we are to do all things according to the pattern. And the pattern is laid down. We need to be sure that we do all things according to the pattern set forth by the Holy Spirit. Demoralizing standards of decency. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Christ states his disappointment and disapproval of the conduct of the church in Pergamos. They had members there who only involved themselves in gratifying the lusts of the flesh through fornication, holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the rest tolerated this condition in the church. God was sorely displeased, for the light that they had reflected on those round about them was indeed evil and would not draw men to salvation. Those in the church were living in sin and people didn't do anything about it. Now, today, if a church of the Lord does not teach and uphold God's principles of modesty as laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, by this neglect, they are demoralizing themselves. A failure to teach on these things and to present God's will constitutes sin and brings about Christ's removal of the candlestick. Now, note, I don't know when, but why take the chance? May every church of the Lord stress the teachings that He has laid down in His Word and do so. One final point, and we're going to leave the lesson with you today. Unionizing with denominations. Unity can only exist where two or more follow the same standard. Unity in Christ can only exist where you are following the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which He preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you've received, let him be accursed. Christians cannot be united in Christ with anyone who has not become a Christian according to God's plan of salvation. There is no way that they can unite. Paul said, the source from which we obtain faith is hearing the Word of God. In addition, all men everywhere are to repent. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10 and verse 10. Christ said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, when the Jews on Pentecost did all of these things, what happened to them? God added them to the church. In Acts 2, 36 through 47, these things are all very plainly laid down and proven to be true. If a man doesn't follow this plan, he is not a Christian. And it makes no difference what he may think. It's what God says he is not. No matter what he thinks. There is not a Christian in any organization or denomination of man. Period. Not a one. God only puts them into his church. There's no possibility of having international Christians involved in some conference of denominations consisting of Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and so on and so forth. Not Jehovah's Witnesses. They won't be in there. It may be true that there are good people in all denominations, and I don't doubt that there are good people, but there are no Christians in any denomination, period. For a Church of Christ to make some kind of spiritual alliance with a denomination of any kind constitutes infidelity to Christ. period. And we can't have anything to do with that. Now, this lesson got so big, you know, that I had to cut it in half. But I'm going to leave the lesson with you, and we'll pick up with the rest of this material next week. Appreciate your careful attention this morning. Hope that the lesson has been interesting and informative to you. And if you have any questions about the material that's presented, don't hesitate to ask. I've never bitten anybody. Everybody here can testify that. And be glad to study with you. But we do need to know about this, because there is a very real possibility of the Lord removing the candlestick from any congregation that does the things we've been talking about. And we need not to have any fellowship with such things.